So as you can see, we're going to look at various passages this morning as we look at some of the names of God. Next week we're going to look at some more names of God before we get into the attributes of God proper. So we are, as you can see, we're at the 11th sermon in this series on great Bible doctrines, and we're looking at the person of God. And we'll stay on this subject for a while, because obviously God is a magnificent subject to think through, to comprehend, and I hope that in going through this series on the person of God, that we'll be drawn closer to him, that we will appreciate his greatness, his majesty, and his love towards us more. God, though, of course, is incomparable. There is no one, no being, no entity that you can compare God to and say, oh, he matches up to God. This thing equals God, or is as powerful, as good, as loving, as compassionate, as great, as wise as God. God is without compare. And so we must pay attention when God reveals himself, when God says things about himself. And although I can't do full justice to this, because really a whole series on the names of God would be what is required, I do want to bring to your attention the way that God identifies himself in Scripture. When it speaks of the name of God, it's always speaking about who God is and what God is, okay? And how the reason he does things for people is because he is that. He provides for us because he is the God of providence. He's the great provider for what he has made, and he's concerned with all of those who have come to Christ and become sons and daughters of his through Christ. And of course, as a father to them, he wants to provide for them. So Jesus can say, can't he, that we're to take no thought for the morrow, and to take no thought for what we should eat or what we should drink or with what we should clothe ourselves. Do you remember those words in the Sermon on the Mount? Because God, as provider, is that for us. And so let's begin in Exodus chapter 6, in a somewhat strange text that does require a little bit of explanation. God is speaking to Moses. And he says in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. This is Israel, of course. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, that might seem strange, because in the third point here, when we look at Jehovah Jireh, that concerns Abraham. And God uses the term Yahweh or Jehovah in his communication with Abraham. So what does this mean then when 400 and odd years later, God is saying to Moses that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him as Lord, as Yahweh? That seems strange at first. So we have to get behind that. We have to try and ask, what is he communicating in particular? And the significance of what's going on here is not that Abraham didn't know the name Yahweh or Jehovah. I prefer, like most people that study this, I prefer the name Yahweh because it's much closer to the Hebrew term that's used, which comes from a Hebrew verb called hayah, which means to be. God is the one who just is. He's there. He is who he is. Okay? And he is the I am. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though God had made a covenant, of course, with them, did not connect the name Yahweh with God's person as being a God who covenants. They just knew that was one of the names, one of the self-disclosures of God. But the significance of this passage and the relationship of God to Israel ongoingly, and the relationship of God to us who are believers in the church, is that God, Yahweh, is a covenant God. It's his covenant name. And it should surprise nobody who's been listening to my sermons for a year or so here, or more than that actually, that the idea of covenant is one of the most important themes that runs through the entire scripture. God is a God of covenants. He relates through covenants. And unfortunately, you know, many scholars and many teachers have not given this idea of covenant the emphasis that it deserves, at least not the biblical covenants. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Phinehas, the covenant with David, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But God says in those covenants, when he gives these oaths, he says what he's going to do and how he's going to relate to his people and to the world in those covenants. So everything is drawn into the orbit of the covenants that God makes, and therefore, of course, the covenant God himself. Do we want to understand the Bible? Do we want to understand where it's been and where it's going? We've got to pay attention to what God says in the covenants. Do we want to know how God relates to us? There's a bond there, which is not just a bond of affection, which is there, of course, or a bond of commitment, which is there, but there is a pledge, a bond which involves the very character or nature of God himself. God enters into covenant with his people, which means that he cannot deny that covenant. He does that for us. He does that so that we will trust that God relates to us and wants to relate to us forever as a faithful God. And that's what Moses needed. I wouldn't have liked his job. Just go into Egypt and tell the most powerful monarch in the whole world there, who's treated as though he's half deity, surrounded by courtiers and grand, you know, these grandiose buildings, and go tell him that the covenant Lord of Israel says, let the people go. Thus says the Lord God, let the people go. Moses needed to know that God was absolutely committed to him and to Israel. He wasn't going to back off. He wasn't going to back away. that this word that was going to be delivered to Pharaoh was a strong word and a committed word and a word that wouldn't be retracted by God. That helps when you're sent as a messenger to somebody important. You don't want any wishy-washy message. You want to know that the person that sent you is absolutely 100% behind the message that you're conveying. And so Jehovah, Yahweh, says to Moses that I am the covenant God. Yahweh is his covenant name. And we see that throughout scriptures. Old Testament and in the New Testament, the idea in the Greek term has the same connotation. So that's the first thing, the basic personal name, as it were, of God, Yahweh, means that he's in covenant with us. When we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we speak about Jesus as our Lord, we are speaking about him as a covenant God to us. Takes an oath for us, on our behalf, for our advantage, for our benefit, not just now, but eternally. God's covenant is behind his plans for us and for Israel and for the church. You think of Israel in the Old Testament. What are they most notable for, Israel? Backsliding, going against God, being judged by God. I mean, they couldn't even get out of Egypt without backsliding. And that's been their history all the way through, even till today. And yet, God himself has entered into a covenant, an incontrovertible covenant, a covenant that he didn't have to promise, but he did. Based on his grace and his goodness alone, not on the works or the competence of Israel, not on the works of the competence of us in the church. Now, if Israel disobeyed, as they did over and over again, then the promises of that covenant couldn't come through. And so God would judge Israel over and over again, particularly under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They would be judged because they entered into that covenant. Remember, it wasn't just a unilateral covenant that God said, I will do this, you don't have to do anything. It was a conditional covenant which Israel itself entered into. And so they got judgment for their disobedience. And yet God, being the gracious God and being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom he made an unconditional covenant, is still on Israel's side. In the end, not everything that Israel does is great. Certainly not. But there will be a remnant of the nation of Israel, of ethnic Jews, that will be his people based on his covenant. And it is the same for you and I in the church. I hope that you understand that God in Jesus Christ made a covenant with you. And you don't have to do anything. Not for him to be obliged to bring about his oath, because it's an unconditional covenant. God has wonderful things in store for you. Maybe not in this life. Not always. But in eternity, in the kingdom of God, his oath as the covenant Lord is behind our prosperity and our blessedness. So that's the first name that I want to bring to you, Yahweh. God is our covenant Lord. Jesus, of course, means Yahweh is salvation. So there's a commitment for you. He's your Lord. He's your Jesus. He's your Yahweh. So don't think of him as separate in some way, disengaged from you in some ways. He has pledged to do you good. The second one is in Genesis chapter 2. Turn there with me, Genesis chapter 2, all the way back before things started to go haywire. And you'll see this if you just kind of speed read, just kind of glance through Genesis chapter 2. Look at the term Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. You'll see it many, many times running through Genesis chapter 2. This term, Lord, by the way, do you see in your Bibles, you'll have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? That's Yahweh. That's the term Yahweh. Okay? That lets you know that that's the word. Then God is Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, he is the Lord God. Elohim particularly is used in the creation narratives. God the Creator. It's a plural term. It's not only used of the true God in the Bible. Sometimes it's used as false gods. Sometimes, Psalm 82, it's used of people that represent God. But most of the time, Elohim refers to God himself. But in the plural. When you see I am at the end there, in a Hebrew term, that means it's plural. And what have we said about God? God is a plurality of persons in one essence. It's right there in these names. So he is the Lord God. And in this chapter, I won't go through all of it. I'm just going to say a few things about him. But he is, as the Lord God, creating things for man. And then he's creating man. And then he is, as the Lord God, he's letting the man look around to name the animals, giving him a great privilege. So, because to name something is obviously to show sovereignty over it. So the Lord God is allowing his creature, Adam, to do a very highly privileged thing in naming the animals. But he's also doing something else. He's also doing something that shows that he cares. Something that Adam, when he began to name the animals, didn't realize. But by the time he'd finished, did fully realize that, hey, where's the one that's like me? I'm alone here. You can't blame him for that because he's in paradise and he's communing with God. Everything is wonderful. Everything is peaceful. Everything is so good. And yet he is brought by God to learn that he's alone by working for God. How often is God like that? We serve God, we serve God, and in serving God, God reveals things to us about ourselves or about our needs or about others. And so he is the Lord God who creates. And in this creation, what you find is that he thinks about everything. Everything is planned. Everything is brought at the right time. He doesn't have, as it were, a bare stage and decides to create Adam, and Adam looks around at this you know, barren land with no plants and no beauty, no relief in, on that stage, as it were, wondering what he's doing there. Rather, he creates the environment. He creates the garden. He encloses the garden. And then he puts the man in the garden, you see? The man looks around and all, immediately he's in touch with the beauty not only of his creator, but the beauty of what the creator has made for him. The perfect environment by a considerate Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Then in Genesis chapter 22, which is the highlight in the saga of Abraham, this is when, of course, God comes to Abraham and tests him, gives him something so hard to do. Take your son, your only son whom you love, meaning the son of promise, meaning Isaac, take him to the mountain, do what I tell you to do. And he wants him to sacrifice his son. We've covered this many times. It's one of the great chapters in scripture. It's one of the, if you want to know about how to interpret the Bible, read this chapter. Abraham took God at face value. He didn't spiritualize what God said. He actually was going to literally kill his son, because he figured that God would just have to raise him up again. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Literal interpretation is the way to go, even if you're not sure that you have all the answers. But besides that, of course, we know the story as he's just about to lower the blade upon his son. He is stopped by the angel of the Lord, who speaks out of heaven, tells Abraham to stop. And Abraham looks up and there's a ram caught in a thicket. Wouldn't you know it? And God has tested Abraham. And Abraham becomes the paradigm for faith. Faith trusts, even in the face of perhaps not understanding totally, even in the face of what seems to be contradictory, even in the face of internal turmoil and pain. It must have been difficult, so difficult for Abraham emotionally to do that. But he trusted God. He knew that God was not one of these pagan gods that wanted sacrifice. And so whatever happened, God was going to do good. That's why he lifted the blade. And God provided. Chapter 22, verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, because Abraham didn't see the ram before he raised the blade, but as soon as God told him to stop, there, right on time, was the ram caught in a thicket. The Lord provided. When did he provide? Did he provide as Abraham, contemplating what was going to happen, was climbing Mount Moriah? Did he provide when Isaac said, "Hey, we've got the wood, where's the sacrifice, Dad?" Did he provide as he was laying his son on the altar? Did he provide as the blade was going up? No, but he did provide right on time when it was needed, and that is an important lesson for you and I. Because I want him to provide ahead of time, ahead of the anxiety, ahead of the struggle, ahead of the, you know, the pushing through the difficulties and the pain. I want him to provide without that. And we need to remember the name of God here. The Lord will provide. Not the Lord will provide when I want him to. And I still struggle with that. I do. Perhaps you do too. But even in that struggle, the great lesson is that God himself is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. You know this from experience. You know this from the difficulties and the trials that you've been through. You know this from, maybe you're continuing to go through it now, but, and you wonder sometimes, where's help going to come from? And you turn to God and you say, Lord, I have no idea how to get out of this. I have no idea what to do. And God provides. As I said, Jesus picks up on this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've seen the lilies of the field. You've seen the birds of the air. Take a lesson from there. You're far more valuable. Far more valuable, particularly if you're his son, if you're his daughter, to God. He'll provide. He is good. He'll provide. Let me tell you a quick story, real quick story, okay? Some of you know this already, and I know that I've got two more names to go. But years ago, I used to be a professor in a seminary. I used to teach theology and apologetics. And we had some upheaval, which happens when humans get together and try and do things, even if they're trying to serve the Lord. We had an individual that had to be let go, the president of the seminary, unfortunately, because he was doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And we didn't want to expose completely everything that we knew that he was doing, because we did not want to ruin this person's reputation, because he had a big reputation. But we did take decisive action, and we told him why we were doing it. And so we had to dismiss the president of the seminary. And I was involved in that. It was the right thing to do. I don't regret it. It was the righteous thing to do. But then afterwards, I didn't want to be the president of the seminary. I'm not ambitious like that, and I don't have the skills to do that. So I elected another person to do that. And everybody agreed with my selection. That person, after 4 months of being the president, opening my mail, my personal mail, and so on, fired me, the person who had put him in that situation. So I went home, and for the next 9 or 10 months, I could not get a job anywhere, not even at Walmart. I couldn't get a job. I was told I was overqualified. So how on earth did we live? We had a mortgage, and we found out the same week that our fourth child was due, the same week I was fired. What happened is that students, former students of mine, called the seminary, found out I was not there anymore, found out my home address, and sent checks for 10 months. We lived by the checks of my former students for 10 months. You think about that. You think about not working, I'm going to try and find a job, coming home, no job, going to the post box, there's a check, pays the bills. Not only did we pay the bills, we started paying down debt that we owed. The Lord provided, because that's who he is. I wish the checks would have continued. I wish the checks would have got bigger. But they didn't. They were provided for the time that I needed it. And it's the same with you. God will provide what you need when you need it. He provided for Abraham, but only once Abraham had got the knife up here. If you are driven to extremity, it's not too late for the Lord to provide. Exodus chapter 15. This is the song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15. Yahweh Rophe. Verse 22, after the song of Moses and the song of Miriam, we read this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. This is the He is God. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Yahweh, Rophe. The Lord who heals. But how does God reveal himself in this circumstance? Does he just say one day, "Hey Moses, got a bit of information for you. I'm the Lord who heals." Okay, thanks a lot. See you later. No, there's a certain circumstance, an instance, where God reveals himself for who he is. When God names himself, he always names himself in a circumstance, usually a pretty dire one. And this was dire. I mean, this was disappointing. They came through the Red Sea. They didn't have any water. And it's like, great, you know. God's done this marvelous and wonderful thing here. And here, I'm struggling through this barren desert land, and I've got nothing to drink. Oh, but here's some water. Thank you, God. You provided the water. And they taste it, and it's bitter. They can't drink it. It's like, Lord, what on earth? Do you know God like that? Have you ever wondered, you've thought, this is the answer to my prayer. This is what I need. And then it becomes a disappointment. It becomes a more heavier weight upon you. What you thought was a blessing from the Lord turns out to be another trial. I'm sure none of you have been there. But what does God do? Well, in answer to Moses' prayer, cut a bit of tree out, throw it in the water, everything's fine. Don't ask me to explain that. It's not the tree that did it, obviously. It is God, because God is a healer. God made the water drinkable. God provided. He knew the water was there. He knew it was bitter. He knew the people would moan and groan. He understood why they moaned and groaned. He understood the anxiety and the need these people had for water. But he wanted them to look to him. And so the bitter waters of Marah, I would have called it something else, you know, The bitter waters became a test to focus on God. To depend on God. Because that's what God wants. He wants you and I to depend on Him. Isn't this the teaching of Jesus? Give no thought for this. Give no thought for that. Don't worry about this. Seek ye therefore the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Okay, that's simple enough. A kid can understand that. But I'm having difficulty as an adult trying to do that. That's why these things happen. But God is a God who heals. Then finally, for today, Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 6. This is to do with Gideon. Now, the angel of the Lord had appeared to Gideon's father, but now he appears to Gideon as well. Gone too far here. And we read about this throughout chapter 6. The Midians oppress Israel at the beginning there. They're overwhelming Israel. There's nothing that Israel seemed to be able to do. And then the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, appears to Gideon. Verse 12 says, "The Lord is with you." This is Yahweh. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon's, I'm sure, looking around saying, well, who's he talking to? And God commissions him. Gideon rushes to bring out a sacrifice. And so, verse 20, it says, "The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" He thought, this can't be good. "Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to him," this sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? "'Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace,' Yahweh Shalom." Again, in the circumstance, Gideon is probably thinking, what on earth just happened there? I mean, I'm supposed to be a great man of valor, and I'm supposed to go against these Midianites? And this guy shows up. And so he comes from the Lord. And so Gideon does the hospitable thing and brings out food and drink for him. And then the angel, who we didn't know was an angel, I think at that time, according to the narrative, touches it, and the whole thing goes up in flame, and so does the angel, disappears in the flame. Gideon's a little overwhelmed by that, and Gideon wonders if he's going to be struck dead because he's seen God. And God speaks to him and calls, speaks peace to him. "Do not be afraid. Be at peace. Peace be with you." Because the Lord, Gideon realized, is not just the one who gives a conditions of peace. You know, I'm not going to kill you. There was more than that in Gideon's response. He understood that God was at peace with him, that God brought that peace, that God was going to bring peace to Israel, at least that part of Israel that Gideon was in. And God is our peace. If you don't know anything else about God, you should know from reading the salutations in the New Testament. You should know from the way that Jesus graciously dealt with people that he is a God of peace. He wants you and I to be at peace. We're told, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace will quell your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will come upon you. Later he's called the God of peace, two verses later. The peace of God will come upon you. Why? Because he's the God of peace. And so he is to you. He's not a brooding deity. He's not a father who's ticked off with you. Who, you know, oh my goodness, well, I've displeased him again. You know, I suppose there's no point in praying because I've messed up again. It seems all I do is confess and say sorry to God. That's half my prayer life. We need to understand that God understands our frames. He understands the sin nature still runs in us. He understands our thoughts are vain. And yet he is committed to us and to our peace. Be at peace, he says to us. Be at peace. God's name is peace. So I want you to leave today understanding that our God is in covenant with you, that he is the Lord God who provides for you, who thinks through everything that you need. He is the great provider, Jehovah Jireh. Yes, sometimes in the 11th hour, but he will provide. He's the Lord who heals you, and he's the Lord who comes to you and wishes you peace in your life. Why are you afraid, Jesus said to the disciples in the boat. Why are you afraid? He got up. He said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And he says to you, if you'll receive it, peace, be still. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we wonder at the glory of the way that you've described yourself, because that's the way that you are. We can flood our minds with vain thoughts. We can be full of fear and trepidation for what will happen. We can have our eyes on worldly things and worldly troubles, but if we lift our eyes to you, if we contemplate the way that you have designated yourself to us and committed yourself for our good, Lord, we get a new perspective. We know that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. That you're always for us. And so, Father, help us during this week for whatever trials come upon us to look to you, to remember your names, to remember that these names are revealed by you for our comfort. Help us to depend on you. In the name of our Savior, amen.